Join me, if you haven't already, in turning to Acts chapter 6. We're starting, it's a two-week series. We're in the middle of a journey all the way through Acts, but Stephen, in two parts, or sermons today, under the title Stephen Seized and Slandered, through the end of chapter 6. Stephen will see ministers and proclaims and is opposed and seized and slandered. And then next Sunday, we'll see today him dragged before the religious leadership, but next Sunday we'll hear him speak and we'll watch him die for the Lord. So Stephen in two parts, that'll take us all the way through Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Well, up to this point, if I may introduce it and catch us up. As Luke has recounted the earliest days of the church, he has focused on the ministry of Peter, as you know. Luke narrated the previous episode, though, of the appointment of the seven servants, without referencing Peter. And now, it's all about Stephen here for a while. It will be Stephen and not Peter, at least in Luke's recounting, who faces opposition and persecution and worse. He isn't the first to face this. The first interrogation by the Jewish religious leadership ended in a ban on speaking of Jesus. That was to Peter and John and a warning to them. Chapter 4. Chapter 5, the second time they were dragged in front of the religious leadership, it was all of the apostles. The ban on speaking of Jesus reaffirmed, and they were beaten and flogged. And if you remember, they counted it joy, glory, to be counted worthy to suffer for that name, for the name of Jesus. This third interrogation will be stronger and more organized. And as we know, it will lead to death. Our brother, Stephen, the first martyr. So the gospel is preached not only by the apostles, but also by leaders such as Stephen, to whom God gave grace and power and who thus engaged in ministry, in service to which he was appointed, and in gospel proclamation and defense, as we'll see. Stephen is an example, then, of a mature and bold Christian who becomes a leader and who is full of faith and wisdom, whose ministry is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and who is not intimidated, at least outwardly. He's not intimidated, and I think inwardly, too, as we'll see by the end of our text. He's not intimidated by increasing opposition that eventually accuses him of blaspheming the very God who saved him and whom he serves, and drags him, these men do, before the authorities of the day. Stephen is quite the brother, and it's a privilege to look at his short but powerful example. Well, let's pray again here. And then we'll read Acts 6, 8 through 15, and we'll work through it. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Jesus prayed that you would sanctify your people by the truth. Your word is truth. So we pray that, Father. We pray that you would make us more like you, more like Jesus, as we joyfully listen to you and seek to grow and seek to know you and to honor you in our lives. I pray, Father, that as we learn things, that knowledge would impact our hearts, that we would grow more in love with the God who reveals himself in his word, that we would grow in affection towards you as we come to know more about you and the Son and the Spirit, and about our brothers and sisters and your faithfulness is exhibited to them and through them to us. Help us now, Father, to see and know. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The word of the Lord. 3 sections today, 3 points, if you will. First and third, pretty short. Middle one, pretty long. Point number one. Stephen, that's all it's called. Stephen, verse 8. He's introduced, or picked up again, I should say. He's introduced a few verses earlier, but picked up here. Luke begins this section of his recounting of the early church, this particular narrative, which focuses on the witness of Stephen, with this brief summary statement characterizing Stephen and his ministry. Remember, he had been set aside along with 6 other men to serve the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, to relieve the pressure upon the apostles so that they could focus on their task of ministry of the word and prayer. And Stephen then, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, reads verse 8. So back in verse 3, it was all 7 of those guys chosen to serve that are described as being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then in verse 5, which is previous to our text, Stephen was described as being full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 8, he's described as full of grace and power. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power. Such was Stephen. Interesting note, and I'm being a little playful, if I must admit, nothing is said here about Stephen's education, his speaking or leadership skills, his methods, his apologetic strategies, his charisma, his charm, his looks, what he was wearing. Not that the Lord doesn't have a place for some of those things in the lives and leadership of those who he sets apart to serve his church and preach his gospel, but it's important to simply to note, I think, and to remember that the Lord empowers the called. He equips the set apart and grants what is needed for the task. And so the Word of God speaks of Stephen's faith, his wisdom, and that he is filled with grace, walking with the Holy Spirit, and God is working through him in power. That's what's important. Not any of those other things, though they may support and be a part of a person's preparation. Well, that's enough about that. I'd get off on that. Well, these terms together describe Stephen as a mature believer who continues to experience the transforming and empowering reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's walking with the Lord. He's walking in the light. He's walking in obedience and repentance. He's one who is increasingly then being recognized as one blessed by God for leadership and service. He was a man of Christ-like character, bold faith, godly and God-honoring discernment. And beyond that, God was doing powerful miracles through him. So we shouldn't, though, think that Stephen's faith was perfect, or that he didn't sin, or that he floated around, or that his face was always aglow. No, he was just like us, like all who believe. But he had been set apart to lead and serve and to perform a special task here at the beginnings of the church. And it is clear from the context that Stephen worked hard and courageously at spreading the good news of Jesus and explaining and defending it. He didn't just help the widows in terms of the distribution of the food. No, no, no. He was stopping and explaining the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, defending it in their neighborhoods, in their homes. And in the process of this, opposition rises. Section 2, point 2, verses 9 through 14, and this is where we'll be for a while. So Stephen's teaching, speaking, his primary purpose is to serve the apostles. He's going out and making sure that the new Christian widows, who were the Greek-speaking Jewish kind amongst in the people in Jerusalem, that they're being served, that they're being fed, that they're being provided for. But in the process, he's teaching and speaking and proclaiming and explaining the gospel. We know that because verse 9 and 10 reads, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen," let's explain that in a second, "as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen." They didn't dispute about him serving widows. They dispute with him about what he's proclaiming and teaching and defending and explaining. They rose up, these non-Christians, these certain kind of Jewish men, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But, verse 10, "they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking." So we don't need to go into depth about who these men were, but suffice it to say, just a sentence or two, these are Jews from many nations who are residing in Jerusalem, in their own sections of Jerusalem. Some of these ethnic groups had their own synagogues. These were the kinds of places Stephen was going in order to understand how better to serve the Greek-speaking Jewish widows. And in the midst of his service, he clearly began and continued to explain, like I said, the gospel, perhaps especially those of these Greek-speaking Jews who were not Christians. He's explaining to them as they come and wonder, why are you talking to our widows? Well, they've become Christians. Well, what is that? Well, Jesus is alive. And then it goes like that. These freedmen were the descendants of Jews who had previously been in bondage but had won their freedom from Rome and have returned to Jerusalem from all quarters of the Roman Empire. They're Greek speakers. So how their widows were Greek speakers. Since Paul, by the way, came from Cilicia, Tarsus in Cilicia, it's possible that he heard Stephen in the synagogue and may have debated with him in these very moments. We know with certainty that Paul is there at the end of Stephen's life, as recorded just a few verses from our text. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But nobody could match Stephen's wisdom and power. Nobody could match or resist Stephen's spirit-endowed wisdom. This is J.I. Packer on this, quote, "As far as we are concerned, because Christ has promised the same spirit to all his servants, we, like Stephen, must fight for the truth conscientiously. And then we will be equipped to speak so that we will never be put to shame by the shrewdness of our enemies. Thus, the Spirit was just as effective in our own time through the martyrs as they were dragged off to be tortured by fire." End quote. As Stephen engaged these Greek-speaking Jews in debate, he was experiencing the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Luke chapter 21 to give to his disciples, quote, "words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Oh, they're going to try more things, but they won't be able to resist or contradict you. Stephen also experienced the answer to the prayers of the believers previously in Acts 4. Remember, they had asked God in the upper room for him to grant them boldness in the proclamation of the word of God. And so Stephen was bold. And so here's another example of how God fulfills his promises to his people and how he answers their prayers. He is kind and good and loving and merciful to his people. He doesn't leave them alone, especially in trouble, especially when they stand for him, and he will never leave them nor forsake them, just as Jesus has promised. You have nothing to worry about except suffering and death. And that's what's on their mind, these men who are going to have to ramp it up against Stephen, because they can't shut him down by argument. He's not losing any steam, and the people are going after him. They would need to get rid of him some other way. And if this all sounds familiar, good for you. This is what happened with Jesus, and this is what happened with Peter and John, and it happens again with Paul, and they chase him. Left for dead, and you know the rest. We'll get there as we travel through Acts. And so verse 11, if you look there with me, we can see what they do next. Then they secretly instigated, certainly suggesting there a sinister plot. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous," that is, defaming, demeaning, denigrating words, blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they start a whisper campaign in the Jewish synagogues, in the synagogues of Jerusalem, accusing the Christian Stephen of uttering words of blasphemy against all that they hold dear, against God's holy law, which was given by God, and against all the sacrificial and priestly system which God instituted through Moses and for us. He's speaking against all that, and that's blasphemous, which is, if true, punishable by death through stoning. The charges against Stephen, focused as they are on the temple and on the law, are similar to the charges brought against Jesus. Lots of similarities between the ramp up against Jesus and the ramp up against Stephen. If Stephen shared Peter's conviction, which he prayed earlier in Acts, that, quote, "there is salvation in no one else besides in and through Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If Stephen shared that conviction, and no doubt he did, the consequences for the temple and the law are not difficult to see. believing in Jesus as the only one who saves from sins before God implies that the animal sacrifices performed within the law of Moses cannot atone for sins. And this is, of course, what is taught throughout the New Testament, which means that it is what was taught by the apostles and by Stephen. That's what he was saying. Pure and forever holiness before God, and therefore salvation from sins, can only be attained through this Jesus, through the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus, who is the forever priest and the once and for all sacrifice. He is Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah, the perfect lamb led to the slaughter, dying for sins. He's that perfect and eternal high priest of our confession, risen from the dead, all of which means the law of Moses has done its job. Moses has done his job. They pointed to the one who would fulfill the law, all the sacrifices, the whole priestly system, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. But that means that you can shut the temple down. You can shut down the sacrifices. You can stop killing the lambs. You can shut down the priesthood. Do you see what they were hearing? How dare you, Stephen? Christians. So these opponents of Stephen and of all of Christianity and of all Christians, they were quite right. Stephen's teaching certainly endangered their religion. Verse 12, they expand their efforts against Stephen even more. Look there at verse 12. And they stirred up the people, and not just the people, members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leadership, the elders, the scribes, and some mix of them then with that authority from the Sanhedrin. They came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin. So four things. There's all kinds of action in verse 12. Four things. They stirred up the people. They secondly came upon him or confronted him, probably as he was speaking in one of the synagogues, without Stephen being aware of what they plan to do. Third, they seize him with force. That is, they capture him, they arrest him, quite likely creating no little commotion. And the fourth action there, they bring him, drag him, take him by force to the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. We've been here before with Peter and John and then all the apostles and now Stephen. But oh, they are more organized now and they are more angry now and they have charges of blasphemy, punishable by death if true. It's not true. We'll wade our way, navigate our way through the charges in a second, but there's something quite obvious in verse 13 that tells us that they knew that they were slandering him. They're not being straightforward. So verse 13, look there, and 14, they set up false witnesses. So that's a clue to us that what we're going to read next is not completely on the up and up. Not completely. False witnesses who said, here's what they said, Stephen never ceases to speak words against this temple. They're standing near the temple complex. This holy place, against the law of Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs, sacrifices, priests, all that. He's going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So, the false witnesses were not necessarily outright liars. Stephen had probably said the things they accused him of. Perhaps not in that way and stripped from context. However, they misrepresented the intentions and claims of his statements. This happens, by the way, when the opponents either misunderstand the speaker or with intent attempt to paint the speaker's words in the worst possible light. If you want to see this happen all the time, just sign up for Twitter and you'll see how this happens all the time. Just completely misunderstand or willingly twist and misrepresent what is being communicated. And that's what these guys do. The charges of verse 11, he speaks, they say, against Moses and against God. Well, in a manner of speaking. But you wonder what Moses would say. The charges of verse 11 are reformulated and added to in verse 13 here. He's speaking against this temple and against Moses' law. Against Moses, against the temple and the sacrifices and the priests, and against the law and all of its customs and practices and the way that it shapes and orders our lives. It tells us how to get right with God. He's speaking against all that. Well, if the believers in Jesus teach that salvation is found for anyone only in Jesus and in Jesus alone through faith alone apart from the works of the law, again, this view can easily be presented as blasphemy against the temple, as blasphemy against the law of Moses, which stipulated that the sins of the people were atoned for yearly, granting access to God through ritualistic animal sacrifices. And it can be painted as blasphemy against God himself, who gave the law and who instituted the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and all of it, and the Holy of Holies itself. And verse 14, the witnesses claim to have heard Stephen say that Jesus will destroy the temple and that he will change the law of Moses. That was brought up in Jesus' own trial. Jesus had prophesied the destruction of the temple, if you recall. It's just that according to John 2:19, Jesus challenged the Jews who asked for a sign that if the temple were destroyed, he would rebuild it in 3 days. Do you remember that? A statement which John explains by saying that the temple Jesus was talking about was his body, which would be raised from the dead after his death. That's what Jesus said. Nothing is said in this charge that Jesus wanted to rebuild or replace the temple. They left that part out. It wouldn't have helped anyways, I suppose. What Jesus meant, though, and this is obviously offensive to them, was that he himself was taking the place of the temple. By dying for sin once for all, and by rising from the dead to reign as the everlasting priest and Lord of glory. When I die, he said, more or less, the temple system dies. And when I rise, I am the temple. I am the sacrifice for sins. I am the priest and go-between with God. There is but one mediator between God and men, and it's me. I am the presence and radiance of his glory. The temple is through. And as far as announcing changes to the law, well, of course there would be. Remember, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Luke does not tell his readers what Stephen specifically taught regarding Jesus' statements there about the temple and the law, or what Stephen himself taught. But it is plausible, however, to assume that Stephen spoke about the consequences, the ramifications of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, that he fulfilled the law, that there are implications for the sacrificial system, that the once-for-all atonement for sin says something about the ending of the priesthood, and that holiness before God is on the basis of him, and through him, the sorts of things taken up by Paul in his teaching and preaching and settled by the apostles in Acts 15. Through Christ, not through Christ and the law, through Christ. To put this another way, what the false witnesses did not grasp at all was that the kind of destroying that Jesus was doing was a fulfilling of everything that God promised in and through the law of Moses: the forgiveness of sins, salvation, a personal priestly advocate, go-between with God, the presence and accessibility of God's glory. Stephen was not against Moses and God. He was not against the temple and the customs. He was for their fulfillment in Jesus, the arrived deliverer, Messiah, the Christ. Here's Packer again, J.I. Packer, this time concerning such false witnesses and opponents. And here we're just thinking about, hey, listen, it doesn't matter, all this. They're twisting Stephen's words. They are angry. They don't care. They didn't buy his reasoning out in the synagogues. They're not going to buy it apart from some miracle of new birth. They're not going to buy it before the Sanhedrin. Packer, quote, "Therefore, we should never be surprised today that the godly, correct, and useful things we teach are perversely corrupted by our attackers. For Satan, the father of lies, always gives himself to this business. We must take care to deny outright to the ungodly the opportunity they are seeking. But if we do see that our teaching is torn in shreds, we should not be sad that we embarked on the teaching or become more hesitant as a result of this experience. It is hardly right that we should be immune from Satan's poisonous bites when even God's Son could not avoid them, certainly not Stephen. All the same, we are responsible for opposing all the lies by which God's truth is attacked." End quote. Fight. Fight back. Prepare. Reason. Learn. Wrestle. But apart from new birth, so many will hate what you say. Because it's about God and sin and Jesus. And so Stephen taught what we today believe, that in Jesus Christ has come all that God intended to point to in the law of Moses. Jesus Christ has come into the world to forgive sins once and for all, to be our go-between forever and ever, and to reveal the glory of God. As the witnesses are questioned about their claims concerning Stephen's teaching, the members of the Sanhedrin, as the arguments are settled and quiet down, their attention focuses on Stephen. Perhaps like in the trial of Jesus, perhaps the witnesses' testimonies can't be corroborated. Perhaps it's known that they're false. Whatever the case, it comes down to what Jesus would say, didn't it? And here it comes down to what Stephen will say. But as they're looking at him, here's our third and last section, and really briefly, his face is glowing. Verse 15 reads this way. "And gazing at him," so the whole council, it's all quieted down, they're all 70-some men, and who knows how many more, sitting and looking at Stephen. "All who sat in the council room saw that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. The implication is that that's a new situation. It's a new development. Perhaps it is what brought everything to a quiet stare at Stephen. The description of Stephen's face, the face of an angel, is not referring to his soft cheeks or whatever people might like to think, you know, like on the Charmin packaging or something. Oh, he looks so, oh, it's so comforting. Look at Stephen's face. He looks so sweet. No, I don't think that's what it was. What this emphasizes is the presence of God in Stephen's strength and witness. As with Moses, I think we are to even hear that in Luke's narrative. These men are the ones who are saying they're the ones who love Moses. Well, Moses had this happen to him. He had been with God. It affirmed him having the strength and words of God to the people of God. And so now Stephen. Will they change their mind about Stephen now that he looks like Moses? Sure they will, right? That's what it'll be. Oh, you're God's spokesperson. We're going to listen to you now. We're looking at a miracle. You've been with God. You're God's spokesperson. Well, that isn't what happens. It's Charles Spurgeon commenting on this verse. Quote, Stephen's holy and glad heart beamed forth in his countenance. A flash of coming glory lit up his face, and even his foes were forced to see it. Yet neither this sight nor his coming eloquent address could touch their cruel hearts, for they thirsted for his blood, and they would have it. End quote. What this tells us is that Stephen is about to speak as a prophet of God. After all, that's what angels are, messengers of God. And so Stephen here, carrying a convicting message from God himself, Stephen standing here like an angel, mighty, with divinely wrought determination to speak the truth of God. That's what's about to happen. We'll look at that text next week, Lord willing, but let me just apply a little bit more here briefly as we close. This is the low-hanging fruit in terms of application. God does not promise that testifying about his truth will be comfortable or risk-free, nor that our witness will be welcomed with open minds and joy. That doesn't happen very often. Authentic Christian preaching and teaching and evangelizing annoys people who hear but refuse to understand or accept the truths of the gospel. And if this was true for Jesus, for Peter, for Stephen, and for other Christians throughout the history of the church, it can be true for any genuine presentation and defense of an explanation of the gospel in your life. Speak of our Creator, his design, his holiness, and you may get pushback or worse. Speak of sin and the wrath and judgment of God, and you may get pushback or worse. speak of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. He's the only way of salvation. Speak of the authority of the Scriptures. Speak of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And you may get pushback or worse. Count it joy. Therefore, Christians should not be surprised at opposition, even if their opponents use all means possible, from slander, intimidation, smear campaigns, false assertions, to legal action, or worse. We should not be surprised. But God assures us that His Word accomplishes the mission on which He sends it, and that when witnessing brings us suffering, His strength shines through our weakness. When seized and slandered, God will prove sufficient, more than sufficient, for His suffering servant. And so, again, Stephen was just teaching what you believe if you know Jesus. What I believe, that in Jesus Christ has come all that God intended to point to in the law of Moses. He is the fulfillment. He's come to forgive sins once for all who believe, to bring them to God. This is what Stephen died for. He would not close his mouth. May God help us to see it the way he saw it, to be like Stephen and cherish Jesus more than anything in the world, more than even life itself. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would grant us courage and boldness in sharing the truth of the gospel, in opening our mouths without fear. We pray that you'd give us a sense of the joy of Stephen and the wonder that he felt even in the face of great, terrible persecution. And the joy of the apostles as they left beaten and bloodied. And the joy of Paul in leaving everything behind so that he might have Christ. Pray, Father, that you'd give us that determination to look at the things in our lives that compete and steal from our attention to and worship of Christ and Christ alone. Help us to repent of our sins. I pray, Father, that if any of us have been fooled into thinking that because of our religiousness we are saved, when we do not depend on Christ this way, that you would open our eyes to that great truth that we are great sinners and he is a great Savior. I pray that you'd cause each person here to deal with Jesus today before they leave. Today is the day of salvation, you tell us in your word. I pray, Father, that you would save and keep saving and embolden these believers, all who profess, so that you may be glorified as your Son continues to be proclaimed and explained, just as Stephen did this day before us in the Word. Thank you, Father, for your Word, for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit, Holy Trinity. We thank you for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.